1 Samuel in the Old Testament. I was prompted to think about this. Brother Gables mentioned the call of Samuel some time ago, a few weeks ago maybe. And I'm not going to try to go through that altogether, but I had some ideas about the background of building up to Samuel's call. And if we get there, a whole bunch of practical applications that we can learn from this section of Scripture. The setting is about 1105 B.C., and Eli is the judge. He's also the high priest. It wasn't too unusual for men to have dual offices at this time. And Eli is the last of the judges. The period of the judges. I didn't write them all down, but some of the names you would remember. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, and probably the one everybody knows is Samson. And those were the judges. The period of the judges is coming to an end. And the people are wanting to move out from the theocracy where they look to God through the priest and through Moses and so on. They look to God alone for the government, how to run the government. Well, they weren't satisfied with that. And so now they're going to want a king, and that's going to come after Samuel, this young man that we'll read a little bit about, is grown up and he's in the office of prophet. You get the picture. You don't need to turn to all these passages, but in Judges 21:25, this is the end of the judges, and it tells you the situation of the people at that time. Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And a lot could be said about that in our culture. Everybody does what they think is right. They make their own rules. Now, Samuel is the first in the office of prophet. Now, that everybody knows that Abraham and Moses and others made prophetic statements. There's no question. That's not the point. But Samuel in the Scripture is recognized as the first in the line of the prophets, those that were looked at in that office. And you can see that in Acts 3 at verse 21, if you want to turn there, fine. But Acts 3 at verse 21, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who does not hear that prophet, capital P, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And here's the point. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow him. So, again, it's a fine distinction. But and then another, in Acts 13, at verse 20, it says, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And so that again, may be a fine point, but I think it's valid. The first king of Israel is Saul, the son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin. And Samuel warned the people against a monarchy, but the people would not listen. So I'm going to read ahead a little bit. I'm giving you this for background to get the significance of this man Samuel and how he entered the scene and what he was faced with. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. We're going to see here is Eli and his two sons and what a mess they were. And here is Samuel and his two sons don't turn out very well. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing so to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So, if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm going to read along and make some comments and hopefully get over to chapter 3 and make the application to God's call of Samuel. I mentioned a set of books by John Kitto over and over again, and he's just one of the most delightful men to read. So much background information and detail about the culture and so on. So a lot of what I'm going to recall, I hope, is when I read through Kitto on this section of scripture, John Kitto. And I hope some of these things will come to my mind. Oh, another thing I did some years ago, this is a fun exercise, is all these biblical names. I took Strong's Concordance and I wrote in my margin the pronunciation and the meaning of the name. And so that helps me. So when I read back through here, I don't have to look all that up every time I read through that because I don't remember them. But I'm going to show you, share those with you, some of them. Now there was a certain man of Ramah fame, Zophim, and I don't know, I didn't look his name up, but I didn't, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, the Ephraimite. Well, let's see if I can make my connections here. Elkanah means God has obtained. That was Hannah's husband's name. We're going to get there. Elihu is God of him. Zuf is a honeycomb. You can find some meaning in some of these things sometimes. Okay, verse 2. And he, that is Elkanah, had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and that name means favored. And the name of the other was Peninnah, and her name means pearl. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And according to Kitto, here is an instance of polygamy. It's kind of widely thought that polygamy was very common in the Old Testament time. But according to Kitto, it was not all that common, that it was mostly practiced by men of power, chiefs and princes and so on. So it wasn't like every man in the Old Testament had multiple wives. So that, if that's so, that may be true. And in this culture, as you know, the worst thing for a married woman in that culture was to be barren, to not have children. And this is going to be the problem with Hannah. And you're going to see how Peniel really was mean. I mean, she had a mean spirit. You're going to see that, how she taunted Hannah. It wasn't Hannah's fault she didn't have children. But the speculation is that Elkanah loved Hannah, but she was unable to have children, and so he took him another wife in order to have male sons. That was a really important thing. Well, kind of like Leah and Rachel and some other examples, the one who's having the children thinks she's doing something really great on her own, and she takes it out on the poor other woman. So let's read on here. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, two sons of Eli, Hophni, and that word means pugilist. I didn't know they had boxers in that time, but that's what the name means, pugilist. And Phinehas, and that means mouth of a serpent. Would you name your boy mouth of a serpent? Eli named him that. The priests of the Lord were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion. And whether this means twice as much or a select portion, it was a favor. It was something special beyond what he gave to the others. For he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And there's another passage over in Ruth that shows, and in other places, but it shows that God is the author of conception. When a woman doesn't have children, God has closed her womb. And when she conceives, God is the author of conception. And I won't get off into my soapbox on abortion and so on, but I'll leave it at that. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, that's just downright mean, isn't it? I mean, Hannah, I'm sure there was jealousy here because no doubt Elkanah, he loved Hannah and he showed her favoritism. And so that didn't go well with Peninnah either. But this is the home situation that you have here. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So the treatment was so miserable that Hannah was not even want to eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" And again, whether this means that he had 10 sons by Peninnah or whether it's just an expression of aren't I better than a whole bunch of kids, we don't know, but that there are two possibilities there. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Now if you got King James, it says the temple of the Lord. Again, you get into translation questions here. I particularly appreciated Brother Jim's message about translators and what translators do in order to help us understand. As I said, in King James it reads temple, but obviously it's not the temple because the temple hadn't been built yet. The Hebrew word simply means a sacred structure appropriated for the worship of Jehovah. So it can be translated appropriately, temple or tabernacle. The New King James, when it came along, it translates it tabernacle. So that's a better understanding, because it obviously was not, quote, the temple. Kitto pointed out, sometimes the temple itself is called a tabernacle. In Jeremiah 10, verse 20, my tabernacle is spoiled. And, of course, this would be after the temple. And all my cords are broken, and so on. So I won't dwell on that, but it just kind of fits in with this discussion about translations, and you almost can't do a literal word-for-word translation from Hebrew into English. I think they've done a wonderful job, but it's just impossible. All right, verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And I don't know if we can get the real sense of the you're talking about distress. This woman was in distress. She was in anguish because she had no children. And that in that culture, this was a curse. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. And again, Kitto points out that this is the first time that the Lord of hosts is mentioned. And it addresses, it's a magnificent title which describes Jehovah as the creator and master of the universe in its heavenly bodies, which are expressed in Scripture as the host of heaven. So, just some interesting things that you pick up with helps like that. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and forget not your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now this was a lifelong commitment. In the Nazarite vows, men would sometimes make a vow for a period of time. There's something else going on here. This is the only place in the Scriptures where a parent vows for a child. In the other cases, John the Baptist, Samson, the Lord instituted it. You read the Scriptures, check it. The Lord said he will be a Nazarite, or he will be so-and-so. In this case, the parent does it. Hannah's vow, this means that he should be a Nazarite for life, and this is the only instance recorded of such life devotement spontaneously imposed by the parent before the birth of a child. In other instances, those of Samson and John the Baptist, the obligation was imposed by the will of God. So interesting little points here as we try to understand the Scripture. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. You got the picture. Eli was sitting there in the tabernacle, and he would watch people that would come in, and they'd make their offerings, and he was just kind of overlooking what was going on. And this woman comes in, and she's praying sincerely, and she's muttering. Her mouth is moving, but she don't hear anything. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. Somewhere I've got a note that this is also the first instance of prayer not being vocalized, not being uttered. So that's another little interesting thing is going on in this Very short section of Scripture. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Now this is an interesting statement. Now Eli believes her. And he said, Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And then look at the next verse. And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. That's faith. She told the priest what her problem was. He said, "It's going to be taken care of." And she left there with no concern anymore. All of this time that she'd been in anguish about not having a child. She asked for a male child. She devoted him to lifelong service to the Lord. And she just, in faith, received that word from Eli. I don't know. I wish faith like that. I mean, faith is grasping something and just absolutely holding on to it and believing it, and without having the proof. She hadn't even gone home yet, and she was absolutely convinced that this was going to be okay. Then they rose up. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house, to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife. This is a intimate, this word means an intimate relationship. Knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Another thing I forgot to mention, this is one of the few places in the Scripture, the males were required to go to the feast three times a year. But here's a case of a family routinely going to the feast three times a year. And now we know that in the case of Mary and Joseph, they went to the feast, and Jesus when he was 12 years old, and you know the story. But it's not a very common thing that that the families all went like this. All right. It came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel. And that word means either heard of God or asked of God. Because I have asked him from the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." She was going to keep her vow. She's going to take this boy she's had by God's favor, and she's going to give him to Eli to work, to serve in the house of God. And so she says, I'm going to keep him. I'm not going with you this time. I'm going to keep him until he's weaned. Now, again from Mr. Kitto, the weaning of Samuel. There was a threefold weaning of children in old times. The first from the mother's milk when they were 3 years old. And the second from their tender care, age, and care of a nurse when they were 7 years old. And third from their childish ways when they reached the age of 12. We don't know, but since Samuel began to serve in the temple, Kitto seems to think that it was the second period, that he was at least 7 years old when he was given over. A three-year-old could not do much. I mean, you'd have to have somebody to take care of him. At seven, he would know how to do stuff and would be able to do things that were needed. So, that's not certain, but that's pretty good speculation. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Now, I haven't looked these words up. I probably should have. But they're different words for child and a youth and so on. So this kind of indicates that he was a young child as opposed to a baby. And then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord, or granted him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. You know, again, you look at the human emotions here. Here's a mother, her only child at this point, and she's taking him there, and she may never see him again. He's going to be there. Now, she may continue to go down there, but she's turning him over to Eli, and she's happy to do it. She's keeping her vow. The Lord had given her what she asked for. I won't read it, but Hannah's prophetic prayer is in chapter 2, down from 1 to verse 11. And there's a lot in there. And if I start into that, I'm going to get completely bogged down. So I'm going to go down to the next major background point here, and that's Eli's sons. Kitto calls this section Temple Abominations. And you just read this and it'll make your skin crawl. And then when you read some background on what was really going on, how wicked can men be? And here in the service of Jehovah God, in the tabernacle, the place of worship. And we're going to see what these two men were about. I'll give you this little background first. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial, that is, they were men of profligate disposition and conduct, men who had no regard for their own character or for the honor of God, whose commissioned servants they were. The custom of sacrifice was burnt offerings were wholly consumed by fire upon the altar. Sin offerings were eaten by the priest. But in the case of peace offerings, the internal fat was burned first upon the altar. Then the priest had his share, the breast and the shoulder. This was the choice parts. And all these had been weighed, after these had been weighed before the Lord. And the remainder of the carcass of the peace offering was returned to the offerer to be eaten by himself and any others he had invited. And this was ample allowance for the priest, who had the whole of the sin offerings and some of the principal parts of the peace offering, but not so for Eli's sons. So let's read about them. Chapter 2 at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, New King James, sons of Belial, They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, that the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And then he would thrust it into the pot or the kettle or the cauldron or pot, a pan or a kettle, cauldron, a pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." You just let your mind wrap around. Here's somebody coming in with a sincere worship in that system of sacrifice and facing that kind of treatment from the people that were in charge. "Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Doing what the Lord had instructed them to do had become something that they didn't enjoy at all. There was no pleasure in it. But because of the treatment of these two boys. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord.' Then when they would go to their own house." Now watch this. "The Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." So Hannah's a happy woman at this point. Verse 22, "Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel. He was not ignorant of what was going on. And how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And there's a lot of speculation about who these women were. It kind of comes down to these were women who were frequent there at the tabernacle. They did things in the tabernacle. They helped. They were like women in our churches that do all the stuff, the meals and everything that needs to be done. And they were there. Well, these two men, they were vulnerable. These are men in authority. And these women would probably have no choice. Whatever they demanded, that's what they would have to do. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Now, that's a good question. I can go out here and steal something and get caught and the law will take care of it and some justice might be done. If I sin against, all sin is against God, but if there's no intercessor for me, what can you do? There's no hope. "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because," you could spend a lot of time on this. "They did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." How's that? Were they doing what they chose to do? Certainly they were. They rejected any instruction. They didn't care what the Lord desired. And underlying this, the Lord was allowing them to do what they wanted to do because He was going to kill them. Makes me think about people that think they're getting away with stuff. The Lord just made the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, Brother Jim. Just let them go, let them go, let them go, and then the bottom falls out. And there's no remedy. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. And then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to offer on my altar the incense and so on, to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me?" You get that? This is a judgment on Eli. You have all these years refused to discipline these men, these boys, and now men, because you honored them more than you did God. "To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm, your strength, and the arm of your father's house, and so there will not be an old man in your house. You ain't going to live. None of your offspring going to live very long. Not going to be an old man in the house. And you will see an enemy in my habitation. Despite all the good which God does for Israel, there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that shall come upon your sons, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is in the house of your, who is left in your house, will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" So here's a prophecy, and we're going to see that it, well, we won't see tonight, but it came to pass. I want to get to the applications of Samuel. There's just so much here. But I think the meat of it is here. And I got a whole page or two here on God's sovereign choice and calling, and you can certainly make that application from God's call of Samuel. Samuel was in a situation, grew up in a situation of religion. We've already seen that the two sons of the priest did not know the Lord. They were priests. They were, you know, and they didn't know the Lord. And here's in a sense, an innocent young man, young boy, and he's religious and he does everything right and he's obedient, but he didn't know the Lord. And so how does he get to know the Lord? God has to call him. And that's what happened. Chapter chapter 3, the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. One of the prophets said there's a famine in the land, not of bread, but of the word of God. And it came to pass at that time while Eli, and I'm not going to read this because it's recently been read, and what happens, the Lord God calls Samuel by name. Well, young boy, however old he was, hears his name called. So he goes into Eli's chamber and says, "You call me?" "No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." "Samuel?" Boy gets up and goes back. "Eli, you call me?" "No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be when he calls you that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." And to make the story brief enough here, the next morning Eli says, "What did the Lord say to you?" And he didn't want to tell him. And Samuel says, "If you don't tell me, it's going to happen to you." So Samuel told him, and Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, this is in Eli's favor, all the problems that he had, but he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." That may be just resignation, helplessness, or whatever, but that's probably about as good an answer as he's going to come up with. Let me give you some very quick... I got 2-3 pages here of application of this event. And I'm just going to read through them. I won't try to elaborate on them. Although Samuel... Now, this is the heading of all of these applications. Although Samuel was the answer to a mother's prayer, had believing parents, had been dedicated to the Lord by his parents, had participated in worship, had served the Lord, had been accepted by Eli, both a judge and a high priest, grew up in, quote, church, was obedient, helpful, and moral. Yet Samuel did not know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Samuel was elect, but he was not yet saved. He was not yet justified. And I ask the question, how many present-day churchgoers can answer to most of the foregoing points? All of those things that are good things about Samuel, but he didn't know the Lord. Now see that it was the Lord that called Samuel. Otherwise, Samuel is just another religious person. Samuel did not know that he did not know the Lord. Jesus told the most religious men that ever walked the face of the earth, the Pharisees, that they did not know God. John 8:47. God dealt with Samuel as an individual. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel did not at first realize that God was calling him. Most people in their experience, a lot of things happen before they come to the point to realize that God is calling you and something's going to happen. When the Lord begins a work, He will complete it. The Lord does call children. But the sad thing is that many of those who make a profession are mama called or have been manipulated by some well-meaning Sunday school teacher to make a decision. That's a problem we have.
We don't have it here, but it is a problem.
Samuel was called from the midst of a corrupt religion. Knowledge of the Lord and His Word is by grace. Eli's sons had the same facts and the same teacher as Samuel. What are the effects of a genuine calling by God? This is my last set of applications. When Samuel knew that it was the Lord, he did not argue. Samuel kept doing his job. He just kept doing whatever Eli had given him to do. Samuel was not too proud to do menial tasks. There wasn't anything that he would not do in the tabernacle. Take out the pots or whatever. I mean, however they did it back then. Samuel was afraid to tell Eli because he knew the truth, but he loved Eli. One quick proverb, I can almost quote it, but I mess it up. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Your friends will tell you the truth. And he was truthful. And the Lord had work for Samuel to do. And his first duty was not all that pleasant to the flesh. By that, he had to... He loved Eli. He didn't want to hurt his feelings. But he knew something was going to happen. And we're told that it's going to make your skin crawl. Your ears going to tingle when it happens. And we don't have time tonight to go into it, but you just read the story. And God did kill them boys. And they needed killing. Final question or statement. Know that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else will fall into its proper place. And I hope we get something out of this little study tonight. Father, I do thank you for your word and the many things, Lord, that we can glean from it with the help of writers and other men of God. Help us, Lord, not to take too much liberty with it, but help us to learn how to dig deep into your word and to see the background there and how it has application to us. And we can take these truthful stories of old time and we can see how they apply to us in our day. And it's the living word of God. It is your word, God, and thank you for it. And thank you for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.